Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Now, I'll tell you what got me thinking along these lines is, our country's in a turmoil. All of Western civilization's in turmoil. Our nation, our community's in a turmoil. And the world's in turmoil. And I listen to these newscasts. I listen to these politicians. I even listen to preachers. And they come up, we need this, we need this, we need that, we need this. And I can't help but think, something that's been tried. And it hadn't worked. It just, you just keep trying the same old junk over and over. What do the people really need? And I think what people really need. And we're going to touch on that. But I want you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 with that little thought in mind. And Solomon is the penman of this book of the Bible. And he says this. He says, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." You see that? He says, things that have been, he said, they're just going to happen again. And the things that are happening again, sometime in the future, they're going to be happening again. They're going to be done again. Then verse 10, "Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which were before us. There is no remembrance of former things." Since there's no remembrance of former things, that's why people just keep repeating it. All right? "There's no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after." Now, I just want you, that kind of lays a little thought here, some groundwork for what I want to say, that we just keep doing the same stuff over and over and over and over, failing, and just keep doing it. We forget that it failed, and we do it over and over. I was talking to somebody that works with a large company, and he was telling me, he said, every time we get a new supervisor, he said, they come in, and they're going to try something new. They've got a new way of doing it. And so they take us back to the way the supervisor before last did it. And he says, you can't tell them we've done that before, it didn't work. No, this is new. And so we do it. And then, three or four years let come along, get another supervisor, and he'll go back, and he says they just keep changing it, but it's just like a process of about three systems they do. Well, now with that thought in mind, I want you to go to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. The book of Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we'll look at verse 12 and 13. And what I want you to see is this. Here is something that always works. And you should just take it and stick with it. And what I'm talking about is the Word of God. Now, I realize this. If a man is saved, he's regenerated, the Word of God will have a greater effect in his life. But even in a society which is a mixture of those who have been regenerated by the grace of God and those who are yet to be saved, if the society is built upon the Word of God, it's still going to be the best. And here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says this, "For the Word of God is quick," means it's alive, "it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So here we find the Lord's Word and the Lord of the Word, they're really what society needs. And I just wanted to keep those thoughts. People keep trying the same stuff over and over and over. They try it. They try something else. Next generation comes along, they forgot what's already been tried and failed. They go back and do it. And yet the Bible tells us this, the Word of God is alive. It never changes. It's quick, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. So Lord, please bless these simple, devotional, more of a meditation, a personal meditation that I believe you'd have me share tonight. Now, because of man's inherent sin nature, and also the effects of sin upon the rest of creation, this present world will never be a paradise in which all men get along with each other, and in which there are not any heartaches. When I say heartaches, I use that as a summary word for griefs and sorrows. And headaches, I use that as a summary word for problems in general that we have to deal with. And backaches, and I use that as kind of a summary of physical problems. Heartaches, headaches, backaches, sorrows, problems, physical infirmities. All encompassed in those three words. Everything that man tries to create a utopian society, everything has been tried before. Every single thing. We see people trying a lot of things today, and they don't realize that they've been tried before and failed. But everything that the man has come up with to try to create that paradise on earth, that utopian society, it's already been tried before at some time in history, usually not too far back. It's already failed, and sadly, it's already been forgotten, at least by most people. And you know, if the Lord allows things to continue for a few more hundred years, those things will be tried and failed again and forgotten, just like they have in the past. Why? Because that which is done is what will be done, and that which is being done is what in the future is going to be done again, just over and over. Otherwise, as you often heard it said, history just repeats itself. Now, I want you to listen to several quotations from different philosophers and authors. And when I quote these people, I want you to take in any way that I'm endorsing them. I understand that some of them were really very godless in their lifestyles and their philosophies. But what it does show is people from all different walks of life, they have basically observed what Solomon wrote about in Ecclesiastes. So here are several quotations from different philosophers, different authors, and so forth, who observed this matter, that what's been done will be done again, and so forth. Lord Byron said this, "The best prophet of the future is the past." Best prophet of the future is the past. Otherwise, you want to know what's going to happen in the future, just look at the past, and it's just going to happen again. Carl Wilhelm Friedrich Schlegel, it's a German man, I'm sure I'm slaughtering his name, but he said this, "The historian is a prophet looking backward." Otherwise, the historian, he looks at the past, and he realizes what's going to happen in the future. Baruch Spinoza, he said, "If you want the present to be different from the past, study the past." But the problem is this, is people don't study the past. It's an amazing thing. Have you ever watched any of these videos where they'll go out on the streets of a city or maybe down in an area where college kids are gathering around for spring break and all, and they'll ask them very simple questions about the history of our nation, and they can't answer them. They don't even know who fought the Civil War. Ask some silly questions like that, and they have no idea. You know why? They don't study the past. They're not being taught the past. And so that means that the future is going to be just like the past. We're going to repeat the same mistakes. George Santayana, and again, I don't know that I'm pronouncing his name absolutely correctly, but he said this, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Winston Churchill, he said this, "Those who cannot learn from history are doomed to repeat it." Sidney J. Harris said this, "History repeats itself, but in such cunning disguise that we never detect the resemblance until the damage is done." I like that. I don't know anything really about Sidney Harris, but I like that because I've lived long enough to see, things that I've seen done and failed being repeated, but they'll just call them by a different name. And so it's the same thing in disguise. And that's why I like that. Eric Qualman, he said this, "History repeats itself because nobody listens the first time." And Mark Twain was not a believer If he wasn't an atheist, he was at best an agnostic. But he would look at things in the, around him, and he would also look at things in the church, and he would make observations, and he would address them in humorous ways. A lot of times in his novels, people would look at him as, you know, he was like being a very ungodly man, but really, most of what I've read, his observations really needed to be paid attention to. But he said this, "It is not worthwhile to try to keep history from repeating itself." Now get this, "For man's character will always make the preventing of the repetitions impossible." And I thought about that. He probably did not believe in a sin nature in man, but he did realize that man's character was always the same, and so he just keeps repeating the same mistakes over and over and over again. Now, there's no doubt that our community and our nation and the rest of what we refer to as Western civilization is in a mess. We're in a mess morally. We're in a mess financially. And we're especially in a spiritual mess. All of Western civilization is in a mess. That's sad because basically we are the civilization that was blessed with the gospel being brought to our direction by the Apostle Paul and the gospel coming to us, and how we've turned as a whole against it. I look at us as like a giant oak tree that is hollowed out by internal rot. We are like that. We are rotting from the inside, and like a giant oak tree, looks good on the outside, but it's rotting inside and all hollowed out. We will eventually break and fall as an oak tree would. And usually when it happens, it's sudden. I read recently somebody said, God is very patient with nations, but whenever His judgment falls, it usually is surprisingly fast. And I'm afraid that that's the way it's going to be with not only us, but other nations in the West. And that has been the case with the most powerful nations that have existed in history. And it seems that we're just doomed to repeat that pattern. We refuse to learn. What's been done, we're going to do. And if the Lord tarries, it'll be done again by somebody else in the future. Now, our leaders in every realm, I'm talking about the political realm, the financial realm, the spiritual realm, in every single realm, they are grasping for answers. And though they do not realize it, what they are coming up with for answers is, they're just reaching back in history, and they're pulling up solutions that have been tried, have failed, and have been forgotten, and they're bringing them up. They're usually calling them by a different name, so they're disguised. They don't even realize, perhaps, that they're repeating the same junk from the past. But they're doing it over and over, if you just listen to them, if you know much about history. And some of these solutions, here's a sad thing, or even sadder thing, some of these solutions have been tried and have failed in recent history. I've seen them in my lifetime. They've been tried and they have failed. And yet, younger folks not knowing anything about history, they forget that, or they say, yeah, but they did it wrong, and so we're going to get it right this time. And they try the same stuff, it's just going to fail. They come up with solutions like socialism, communism, gun control, intimidation, indoctrination, population control, destruction of the traditional family, and the list could go on and on and on. But you listen, you don't have to know much about history before you realize those things have already been tried and they failed. They've been tried in the lifetimes of most of us here. Most of those things that I've just mentioned, they were tried in the former Soviet Union and they failed. The experiments they did with the family, of equality of the sexes and all this other stuff, it all failed. Intimidation, indoctrination, population control, that's failed in China. Over and over, these things have failed. And I got news for you. All these things will fail again. You do them again, they're going to fail again. In fact, because of man's inherent sin nature, which I mentioned earlier, nothing will work perfectly. Nothing will work perfectly. But There is something that will definitely work best. It would work perfectly if it was not for the imperfection in men. What I'm talking about today is the Word of God. The Word of God. Now realize, for a regenerate man, a man that's been saved, born again, made a new creature in Christ, and dwelt by the Spirit of God, I realize this, the Word of God's going to have a greater impact on his life because he is going to have an innate desire to please the Lord and an innate desire to obey the Word of God. But a lost man, if he is in a society where the Word of God is the solution, even if a man is lost, it is going to impact what he does and what he does not do. He's going to be under the peer pressure of the standards of society and so forth. And going to be in fear of the consequences of breaking those standards. It's going to impact his life. In fact, if he's just taught the Word of God from a child up, it's going to be ingrained in him there. And it's going to, listen, it's going to enlighten his conscience, and he's not going to be able to shrug things off as easy. The Word of God. Now, I want to give you two little illustrations from history. To illustrate the awesome power of the Word of God and how that it is the solution. The first one is the story of Pitcairn Island. Now, most of you have probably read the book, perhaps seen the old movie on Mutiny on the Bounty. Hey, how many have never seen it, huh? Never read the book or never seen it? Okay. Well, what I'm talking about is what that book and what the movie is about. It was about what happened at Pitcairn Island. Pitcairn Island is a small island in the southern Pacific Ocean. It is the most remote inhabited island in the world. And the latest statistics I could find, the island had less than 50 inhabitants. I think it had 47. That was about 2 years ago. And they were concerned that none of the young people wanted to stay there anymore. And the older folks were dying off. And so the island would maybe eventually just become totally uninhabited again. Well, in 1787, the HMS Bounty, that was a British ship, it set sail from England on what they called a botanical mission, and their goal was they were to acquire some what was known as the bedfruit plants from the islands in the South Pacific Ocean, specifically over around Tahiti, and they were to take those and they would go to other places and plant them, and they thought it would be a cheap food source for slaves, is what they basically counted on. So they sent this ship there for it. Now, the ship, it made it to some of the Polynesian islands. I believe it was in Tahiti where they landed there. And for, I guess, the time of the year or whatever, I think they had to wait for the trees, the plants to mature or something. And they spent several months on this tropical island. And while they were there, many of the men became attached to the women on the island. Some of them even had children born to them. So lo and behold, whenever it was time to leave, I think they were about there about 10, 11 months, something like that. But the captain of the ship, a man by the name of William Bly, he was already disliked by most of the crew. He was a very harsh captain from everything that I've been able to discover about him. But he forced the men to leave the island, even though some of them didn't want to leave. They said, "Man, we're loving it here. It's like a tropical paradise. We got it made. We don't want to leave." And he said, "Nope." So he forced the men to leave. Some of them had leaving behind women that they had become attached to, and even leaving behind children and so forth there. And he forced them to leave the island. Well, on April the 28th, that was not too far away, the anniversary of this, 1789, the crew decided to mutiny. So they put Captain Bly and those that were loyal to him on the ship, the members of the crew that were still loyal to him, they put them in what was known as a longboat. Looked like pictures I've seen looked like something like a lifeboat on a ship. But they put them on a longboat, and they just left them out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean just to drift, assuming that they were certainly going to starve to death, or the boat was going to capsize, and they were going to drown. I just assumed that they would never survive. But amazingly, I'm not sure that all of them survived, but I know Captain Bly, that he survived. And was able to get back to England and tell what had happened about how these people had mutinied. Now, the mutineers, they realized this. They said, if we're ever caught, mutiny is a hanging offense. So we're going to be executed. So they said, what we got to do is we have got to somehow just vanish. So someplace where we'll never be found. Now, on the ship, whenever they left to head back to England, and on the ship, there was not only some British sailors, and the different accounts I've read, they've talked about a different number of British sailors. Some say 8, some say 9, and so forth there. But some, these are somewhere in the neighborhood anyway. But the best I can determine, there were 9 British sailors that were involved in the mutiny. There were about 6 Tahitian men, and there were 14 Tahitian women that were left on the ship. And so they start looking. They say, now, we've got to find an island to go to where we just disappear. As far as people know, we no longer exist. We don't want to, they didn't think the captain would ever make it back to England. They thought, you know, we'll just go somewhere, destroy the ship, and people think the ship was destroyed at sea. Not knowing that the captain did survive. But anyway, they got to looking at the mats, and the Tahitian men that they had taken and put on the ship and were going to take them back to England, it just so happened that they knew the area real well and were pretty good navigators. And they got to looking at the map, and they discovered that there was a small island that was misplaced on the map. And they said, you know something, since it's misplaced on the map, all the British maps there, they control the seas. Why, we know where this island really is, and we'll go there, and nobody will ever find us there. That was Pitcairn Island. And so they went over there to Pitcairn Island. They sailed the ship to the island. They plundered the ship, took everything off of it that they thought would be useful, and then they burnt the ship to prevent it from being discovered by any passing ships. Of course, by burning the ship, they also basically condemned themselves to have to live on that island. There's now no escape. And so there they are on that island. Now, just try to imagine this. You've got these mutineers. You've got these Tahitian men and women. It's a rather rough crowd. And so they just begin self-destructing. All kinds of fussing and quarrels and so forth, taking on fights. And to make matters worse, they figured out how to make alcohol from the root of a Thai plant, which made things even worse. This rough crowd, now they can get drunk. And so there they are, they're drinking, living it up, no law, nothing. And the story goes that within 4 years, all of the Polynesian or the Tahitian men had been killed, and half of the mutineers had been killed as well, murdered each other. And then within just a few more years, there were only 2 of the mutineers, the British sailors, that were still alive, a man by the name of Edward Young and Alexander Smith. Now, Edward Young, he was a somewhat educated man. Alexander Smith was not. Alexander Smith could not read, but Edward Young could. And so, Alexander Smith wanted Edward Young to teach him how to read. And Edward Young began teaching him how to read. But they only had one book that they had scuttled from the ship. You know what it was? It was a Bible. That Bible still exists. It's in a museum today called the Pitcairn Bible. But Edward Young took the Bible and he taught Alexander Smith how to read from the Bible. And lo and behold, after teaching him how to read, it just so happened that Edward Young died. Thankfully, Alexander Smith could read by that time and had the Bible. So Smith, he would read the Bible now on his own. And the story goes that I'm assuming that he ended up being saved. I'm not sure about that. He may have just decided he was going to become very religious. But he was identified later as a Christian, so we'll assume that he was saved. Either way, he became a very religious man, wanting to live by the Bible. And he began teaching the women that were on the island the Bible. And he began teaching the children to read the Bible. And they established their own little government there. And they based their laws all on the teachings of the Word of God. Now, you won't get this probably from the movies and the books, okay? It kind of stops whenever that, you know, this point here. But they began teaching the Word of God and established some governmental rules on the based upon the Word of God. And all of them became, at least in name, Christian, all right? Every one of them did. And after 20 years, in 1808, a U.S. ship, USS Topaz, it discovered that Pitcairn Island was inhabited. I understand that they were going by the island and saw some smoke or something and realized somebody must be on there. And so they sent some people ashore. And lo and behold, this little island, very small island, that they thought nobody had lived on, now they've discovered it was inhabited. And they found the island inhabited, by this time, by 35 English-speaking professing Christians. 35, the population to build up to that, from the children that had been born and so forth there. And they described the island in this way. They said they found 35 English-speaking Christians living in decency, prosperity, harmony, and peace. They said that there was no crime on the island, no disease on the island, no immorality on the island, no insanity on the island, and no illiteracy on the island. Now, what brought that about? This book right here. This book right here. Huh? You start out with a bunch of mutineers and a bunch of Polynesian people and basically Polynesian concubines, and you start out from that, and within about 20 years or so, lo and behold, you come up with that kind of society. And it was all because of this book here. Now, the American sailors, whenever they reported to the British what had happened, and that there was actually one of the mutineers was still alive on Pitcairn Island, they sent a ship there with orders to go there and execute Smith. He was one of the only remaining mutineer. And whenever the British ship got there, they looked and they saw that Smith was held in such high esteem by those 30-some people on the island, and that that he had done such a good job in teaching them the Word of God and how they were living and everything, they could not bring themselves to execute Smith. And he lived to die a natural death in 1829. And if you were to go to that island today, I watched a video this past week as I was doing some research on this, and a couple of young men visited that island. It's a task to get there. It took them days to get to the island, going from here to here by plane and ship and then smaller boat and so forth. But they went there and they spent 3 days on the island. And lo and behold, they showed in that video, they showed the grave of Smith, the only mutineer whose grave is marked on the island. Said the rest of them apparently were thrown out in the ocean, thrown over the cliffs, things like that. But his is the only grave that's marked of the mutineers on the island. Now, I tell you that story because of what? I want you to see this. It's the Word of God we need. Amen? Amen? We don't need stuff that's been tried, failed, forgotten. We don't need to do that again like we're doing. We need to go back to that which worked. And we pushed it aside. Not because it failed, but we just thought we were smarter than God. We need to get back to the Word of God. Now, I read another story. I've been reading a book on doctrine, and it's actually a series of a four-volume set on doctrine by the late W. A. Criswell. And I'm reading the volume now on the doctrine of the Bible, and he tells a story in his book about an a village in Okinawa, and I've looked it up and listened to him pronounce it, and I know I still don't know how to say this name, Shimabuka. Something like that. Shimabuku. But anyway, it's this village there in Okinawa. And this story was told by a war correspondent who was with the U.S. Armed Forces that stormed and occupied Okinawa. And he reported that when the U.S. forces got there, they would go to these villages and the people were just backward and the villages were dirty and nasty and so forth there. But they came to this one village that was completely different. And when they came to this village, they said there were two elderly Japanese men. Again, I don't know how to say their names. Shoshi Kina and Mohan. It's the best I can do. But these two elderly Japanese men, they came out to meet the soldiers as they were coming into the village. And they welcomed them in the name of the Lord and of the Holy Book, the Bible. Isn't that something? And they said, well, something's going on. They actually called for a chaplain. Had a chaplain come over and talk to the people. And here's what they discovered. that 30 years earlier, a missionary had just passed through that village for a few days, just a short time. He was going to a bigger city to minister. But he had passed through that village for just a brief period of time. And during that short time, he had preached the gospel to the people in that village. And those two men, who are now older men, remember this was 30 years older, those two men had trusted the Lord as their personal Savior. And so the missionary had to leave them, but he gave them a Bible. Told them, said, you need to tell the other people in the village about your Christ. And they took it serious. And so here they are in this small village, out in the rural area. And they begin preaching the gospel, telling everybody in the village about the Lord Jesus Christ. And lo and behold, when the troops got there and entered that village, they said they found it. This is the story of the war correspondent. He said they found it to be unlike any of the other villages that they had gone into. The people there were educated and literate. He said the streets and the houses were clean, and said the people were gentle and gracious. And the whole reason is this: those two elderly men had won everybody in that village to Christ and taught them from that Bible that had been given those decades earlier. Said those two old men that they were so humble, they said to the troops, they said, you must forgive us. We are a backward people and all we know is the Bible. We have done nothing else but follow the teaching of Jesus. You must please forgive us. Listen, that's all they knew, but it was working for them. Amen? We know too much. Professing ourselves to be wise, we've become fools. We know too much. And that war correspondent, he said this. He said as he walked through the village, he said he was with an old battle-hardened, rough, tough American sergeant. And said that sergeant said this to him. This is what the war correspondent said. He said, that old tough sergeant said this to me. He said, look at this. I am beginning to wonder if we are not using the wrong weapons to change the world. I tell you what. This is the only weapon that can change the world. It's the two-edged sword. Everything else, just you can conquer people and so forth there. You can intimidate them. And so, but listen, this is the only book that will change the world right here. Now, our country has never, never been perfect. And it never will be until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and takes over if we're still here. It's never been perfect, but I do believe this. It has been a whole lot better than it is now. And I do believe this, that even though it was far from perfect, it was steadily getting better and better and better and better. It was. It was getting better. That was when people took their children to Sunday school to do what? To learn the Bible. When I was taken to Sunday school, that's all we did. Learn the Bible. Learn the Bible. We didn't play any games. We'd have Bible school once in the summer, and we'd do a craft. But when you went to Sunday school, you just went there for one reason. You're going to be taught the Word of God. That was the day when families read the old Bible story books, or Bibles, depending on the age of their children, but they read them to them. That was the day when the Bible, or a Bible story, again, depending on the age of the children, was read daily in the public schools. I remember that. Every morning, Bible story time. Bible story time. And our nation, though it was not perfect, it was getting better and better and better. And I have no doubt that if we had continued on that path, the United States today would be the lighthouse on the hill that our pilgrim forefathers envisioned. And that's what they envisioned. America being a lighthouse on the hill. I think their theology was wrong. But I think we would have been more what they had envisioned there. You think what it was like back then, whenever that most people went to Sunday school to learn the Bible and went to church and heard the Bible preached, not entertained. We didn't have praise and worship teams. I don't even know if we had a choir most of the time. I tell you what, we had preachers that preached the book. Amen? We did that. Back then, every house in the neighborhood I was raised up in had shotguns and rifles hanging over the doors and leaning in the corners, right out where everybody could see them. And we never shot anybody. Never did. Racism did exist, and it still does, and it always will, and it does everywhere in the world. Racism existed, as it always has, But I tell you what, it was on the decline. I've heard my grandfather talk to me about it. He said, son, he said the relations between the races were getting much better. It was a slow process. He said, and then they started all this stuff, racial stuff. And he said, all of a sudden, everybody got mad with each other. So we were learning to get along. It was a different world. And I know I was taught to treat everybody fair and square and so forth. Life was respected from conception until natural death. Didn't matter about your condition. Old people were revered, respected, taken care of. Marriages were expected to last. And if they did not, there was a stigma that was attached to you. Those living off of welfare, they were pitied because you realized they were truly disabled. They weren't gaming the system. They really needed help. And the community would band together and help them. Stores actually closed on the Lord's Day. And I don't know if they did this in Macon or not, but in the town that I was partially raised up in, on Wednesday afternoons, the stores closed at noon. Did they do that in Macon? Stores closed down. I don't know why. This is because churches had prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I never really knew why. But I know this. At 12 o'clock, everything closed down in town. People would sit on their porches and they talked face to face while their children played in the yard with each other. They knew each other by name. And when one had a problem or a need, they helped each other. It was a much better world. But it was a world which placed the emphasis on the Word of God. In the courtrooms, Scripture references could be quoted to prove a point by attorneys, and judges would accept it. Now, today it seems like a fairy tale, does it not? Yeah, it really does. You tell somebody like that that's, say, 30 years old or younger, maybe 40 years old or younger, and they say, man, you've got to be embellishing the story. It just doesn't. It seems like a fairy tale. But no, it was real. It was real. It was not a fairy tale. Can we ever have it again? I think we could. I don't think it would happen overnight. I believe it would probably take at least 2 decades to re-educate our society to the ways of God and thinking like the Lord. I don't know that we will ever do it. In fact, I know that apart from a miraculous move of God, we won't. We have to have some strong leaders that know what it is to walk with God. But I can tell you this, getting back to the Bible is our hope and our only hope. It's not trying socialism again. It's not trying communism again. It's not trying indoctrination again. It's not trying intimidation again. It's not trying fascism again. It's not trying any of those things. Even capitalism won't do it. Because capitalism only works as works good for a godly nation. Not a greedy nation, but a nation that serves God and not mammon. And we're no longer that. What we need is to get back to the Word of God. Now, I say that, and I want us to realize this. Whenever we emphasize teaching and preaching the Word of God as a church, in our homes with our families, most of us are grandparents teaching it to our grandchildren. It may seem like we're doing something that's so insignificant, something that's having no impact whatsoever. It may seem like that. You have a Sunday school class, and you may have one or two, maybe three kids in there. And some Sundays you may not have anybody. And you look and you say, what am I accomplishing here? What am I accomplishing? Listen here, don't get discouraged. Give them the Word of God. Give them as large a dose as you possibly can while you have them with you. Amen? Give them as much as you can while they're there. That is our only hope, is getting back to this old book. That's our only hope. And may God help us to realize it. You see, we didn't get to where we are today by mass demonstrations. It started with little bit of indoctrination here, a little bit here, a little there, a lot of it through our public education system and through our secular universities. That's how it started, and it just kept on until it permeated our society. May God take the little things and use them to start building a big thing. That's our only hope. If it's not the Word of God, if somehow we don't get the Word of God out, our nation is done. our whole Western civilization is done. It's over. Listen, you say, preacher, you sound thin. No, I know how it's going to end in the end. Amen? I know that. It doesn't worry me. I was talking to somebody the other day, and we were talking about how bad things were, and they said this statement to me. Actually, we were texting back and forth, a friend of mine in another state, and he said this, I wouldn't want to live at any other time in history than right now. Why? This is the time for the people of God, the believers in the Word of God, to shine. This is the time for us to shine for the glory of God. This is a great day to live. Amen? This is a great day to live. May God help us. Give our children the Word of God. Let's stay with preaching the Word of God. This is it. That junk's been tried, failed, forgotten, and trying again over and over and over. Just stay with the book. It's never failed. It's been tried and pushed aside, but it's never failed. And it never will. May God help us. Let's stand.